There is an interesting word relating to the future kingdom that bookends the Gospel of Luke. It is the verb prosdekamai. Prosdekamai. You could write it down prosdekamai. Dekamai by itself means to receive, with the connotation of receiving readily and warmly. The preposition pros on the front means to move toward. So putting the words together, this verb means to be moving toward something with the desire to receive it. Moving toward something with the desire to receive it. This would not necessarily, though, be a physical action. It can be translated waiting for, looking for. It describes an anticipation, an eager anticipation. It describes a future orientation. We read in the second chapter of Luke, in this series, about how both Simeon and Anna were looking for the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. This verb was used by Luke in speaking of that, looking forward to these things. They were waiting for the Messiah and the kingdom promised in the prophets. Jesus himself then used this verb in Luke 12:36 in his exhortation to be waiting for him when he returned. He expected to find people who were prosdekamaiing him, awaiting his return with eager anticipation. In both Titus and Jude, this is the verb employed for our waiting for Jesus to come back to earth. But for the purposes of our study, I was most intrigued by its use regarding Joseph of Arimathea at the end of both Luke and Mark. When these writers mention the role of Joseph in the burial of Jesus, they make it a point to tell us that this disciple was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was looking for it, prosdekamai. Joseph believed in its reality, obviously. He believed in what Jesus had said about the kingdom. But he did not view it as having arrived. He was waiting for the kingdom. This verb is never used of something that is our current possession or experience. It's an expectant waiting for something that is to come. What Simeon and Anna had been waiting for at the beginning of Luke, Joseph was still waiting for at the end of the Gospel of Luke. My point in beginning with this verb and some of its uses tonight is that I believe Scripture teaches that we are all to be like Joseph, waiting for the kingdom of God to arrive. Now, I want to again affirm that there are present aspects of kingdom living. We've talked about how there's a sense in which the kingdom has been growing invisibly since the time of Christ. This was a major theme in many of the parables, that invisible, mysterious, secret to the world growth of the kingdom. And I would never wish to discount that truth. I am not one of those dispensationalists who cannot bear to talk about any aspect of the kingdom being anything but future. There are those. I've never seen the need for that. I do believe that Jesus rules in the hearts of his people, that we are now in the spiritual sphere of his kingdom, as it were. I don't think that every single mention of the kingdom in Scripture is about the millennial kingdom that's promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. But having said that, I would still maintain that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus talked about, is largely a future phenomena. And my intention for tonight and the following 2 weeks is to support that thought from Scripture. After all, this is a series on the future kingdom. And so, while I haven't talked about everything that could be said about the kingdom idea and its various facets, it's certainly important that I zero in this series on the stress we find, even in the New Testament, on the fact that the kingdom is future. I will be going through many passages in the New Testament, pointing out the emphasis in God's Word on the yet future fulfillment of the kingdom promises. Let me give you a quick look ahead at the rest of this series. Okay? And we can do that. There is light at the end of the tunnel, you know, if we're kind of feeling like, you know, this has about run its course, and to be honest, even I feel that way. Okay? But we want to finish in good shape, right? Keep going strong all the way to the finish line here, and I just want to give you a look ahead. This way you'll be able to prosdecami what you will be hearing from me. I see three messages here on the future kingdom. Just seeing how the New Testament is really focused on the future here. Then we will spend 2 weeks, I think, on Revelation chapter 20. Don't know exactly how that's going to pan out, but try to put that at 2 weeks. Finally, then, we will wrap up with a couple of messages on passages that seem to present problems for the position that I have taken throughout this series. And there have been, you know, verses here and there that I have just, you know, kind of put to the side along the way and put them in this basket, and said, okay, we need to come back to these and talk about some of these. And if there are verses that you want me to speak about, get them in there somewhere, address them, let me know. Let me know. Because that's what I see for the end of this is, okay, here are some classic verses that people would use to say, no, what you've been talking about is not, that's not going to happen. Okay. So that's the way I see the rest of it. From here on out, the messages will be very different. Up to now, I have been able mostly to present an exposition of a single passage as we've gone along through the Scriptures. But over these last weeks, we will be jumping from here to there, getting what we can out of a verse, few verses, moving on. This is in many ways not an ideal method. I certainly did not come across it in my sermon prep classes at seminary. It's going to be more of a shotgun approach from here on out. But I think this is the only way, it's the only way I know of that will expose you to a lot of verses on this theme in a reasonable amount of time. So you can see what you think as we go along. I will have to leave it to you to do further study where it's needed, and we can always talk about a passage, whether it's in Sunday school or whenever. Our outlines will simply be the passages that we are considering on a given night. Practical application will probably have to take a back seat in most of these remaining messages, because we're really wanting to focus on this idea of a future kingdom. Not that that idea in itself has no practical value. I'm just saying, you know, other practical issues probably won't be so prevalent. But there is a theme, interestingly enough, that does emerge from our passages for this evening. And you'll see that as we go along. We're going to begin tonight in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. Acts 14, 21 and 22. Then we'll move on into the letters. We are going to be taking our passages over these weeks as they appear in Scripture. Let's be moving along toward Revelation. So let's read these verses. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, and they're talking about Derbe here from verse 20, they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We're in the middle of Paul's first missionary journey here. And he is now going back through the various cities that he had evangelized during the first half of this trip. Paul had known constant opposition in every place that he went, including a stoning that had seemed to leave him dead, but he got back up. You know, miraculously, whatever exactly was happening there, he was able to continue on. Paul's converts in these places were no doubt dealing with their own hardships. After he moved on, now he was coming back through, and I'm sure that they were sharing experiences of difficulty and suffering for the faith. Paul's encouragement to these men and women is this interesting statement in verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Remember that this is addressed to those who are already disciples. They're already believers. They are in the faith. They are told that tribulation should be expected. Paul includes himself in this statement with that use of we, through many tribulations, we. So he's including himself in this. It was something that they all must go through in getting to where they're going, in getting to their destination. Why? Because it was through these tribulations that they would enter the kingdom of God. It is not that the tribulations were the reason that they would be able to enter the kingdom of God. This isn't a work that then earns you the kingdom. If you'll just go through enough of these, then you'll get the kingdom. That's not what he's saying. But they are part of what believers go through to get to the kingdom. And I think that that's a good reminder for all of us, just in itself. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, the scriptures tell us. There is going to be a price to pay in this world for following Christ. But to focus in on our particular subject, I would submit that this language does not work well with the idea that these disciples had already entered this kingdom by virtue of their regeneration. Okay, are you tracking with me here? Paul could have said, hey guys, being in the kingdom means that we have tribulations. You know, this is just kind of comes with being in the kingdom, guys, and we're in the kingdom and you get some tribulations as part of that. He did not say that. He gave his converts a view of tribulations that would be passed through to then enter into the kingdom. I'm not saying that this means that there wasn't any sense in which they had entered the kingdom. I'm just dealing with what Paul is saying right here. I am saying that Paul is stressing a future orientation toward the kingdom here. He's saying this is what we go through in order to then enter the kingdom. This is what we must go through. Let's take up 1 Corinthians 4:8 next. 1 Corinthians 4:8. Paul says, Paul writes here, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Here we are in the middle of a rebuke of those in the Corinthian church who believed that spirituality should be equated with spectacular shows of power, fine, elaborate speech, great honor, lording it over other people. These men that Paul is addressing would later be called by him super apostles. He gets the sarcasm started here, however, by telling these guys how wonderful they are. They're living large. They're living like kings. But what was the problem with that? They weren't in the kingdom yet. These guys had no timing. These men have made the blunder that we so often see in the church, however exactly it's expressed. This blunder of thinking that God wanted glory for them now. Paul goes on to tell them how it actually is for us during this age in the following verses. You can read through those later, but what do we find in the following verses? That we are fools. That we are reviled. That we are the scum of the earth. In this sense, this passage is right in line with what Paul said in our previous passage. We're starting to get a connection, a theme going here. We should expect at this time persecution, not honor. Humiliation, not glory. Paul wishes that the Corinthians truly were reigning. That would mean that all believers were in the promised kingdom. He's basically saying, would that the kingdom had come. That would be great. That would mean that Paul's hardships were over. He could stop dealing with all this stuff that he was enduring. He could reign over the earth with all the glorified believers. That would be great. But that was not the case now. And Paul expresses only dismay throughout the Corinthian letters over those who would try to reign before the return of Christ. I think it is exceedingly clear from these words that Paul did not consider himself to be in the kingdom in its fullness. He did not consider himself to be reigning. And thinking that you are in the kingdom now, I think he would say that that only leads to confusion in the body of Christ. Paul writes of the kingdom again later in 1 Corinthians, so let's turn to one of these places in chapter 15. And we'll read verses 23 through 28. We had part of this read by Joseph. Wanted to give you a little bit more of the previous context. We'll read 23 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. But each in his own order, talking about the resurrection, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. This is, of course, the great resurrection chapter in the Bible. Paul is here laying out the order of resurrection. And as he does so, he gives us a sense of how the kingdom fits into future events. I believe that these verses confirm everything that has been said about the future kingdom in this series. We have Christ as the first one resurrected to glory. Then we have the saints resurrected at Christ's return to the earth. The unbelieving dead are not resurrected at this time. And note that nothing is said regarding the kingdom up to the time of Christ's return. Then we read comes the end. By the end, Paul is speaking of the wrapping up of salvation history. This is when the third and last main resurrection takes place, the resurrection of the unbelieving dead. When will that occur? That will occur when Christ hands over his kingdom to the Father who gave it to him. But what must take place between the coming of Christ and that resurrection of the saints and that handing over of the kingdom to the Father? Well, that's laid out in the second half of verse 24 and verse 25, as the grammar makes clear. Christ must abolish all rule and authority and power before the end. Those are the present human rulers of the earth. He must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Now, some would interpret these authorities and powers as purely being in the spiritual realm, essentially the demonic forces. And Scripture does tell us that such things will also be put under Christ's feet. I don't disagree that that will happen, but I believe that what is mentioned here speaks to Christ's physical kingdom on the earth as he puts his human enemies under his feet. We should immediately think of Psalm 110 here, where Jesus must wait at the right hand of the Father until he is given permission to come to earth to rule. Then his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. The rest of that psalm, Psalm 110, pictures then when Christ has come, an earthly conquering led by the Messiah. It pictures that quite graphically, actually, as we saw in this series. We were in Psalm 110. This is the physical reign of the Messiah over this world as predicted in the prophets, his conquering of this world. There will be resistance to the reign of the Messiah, certainly at the beginning as he comes, and also eventually, as we have seen in places such as Zechariah chapter 14. When all rebellion against the Messiah has been put down once and for all, this happens by the end of the time of the Messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, then Christ will present the kingdom to the Father. As verse 28 tells us, all things will have been subjected to him, something which is clearly not the case now. The last enemy to be abolished will be death, we read. This is chronological here. Death is not destroyed until after the Messianic kingdom has run its course. Then we will go into the eternal kingdom of the new heaven and the new earth. The chronology here is exactly the one that we find in Revelation chapters 19 and 20, and we'll get to that. We have a return of Christ and the resurrection of saints. We have a kingdom of Christ. We have a rebellion that is smashed. And a final resurrection at the end of the kingdom. And death is tossed finally into the lake of fire after that kingdom. The amillennialist or the postmillennialist needs to explain what this kingdom is that Christ conquers between his coming and the end. And then gives to the Father. I think that the premillennial view best fits all of the scriptural information that we are given. One more passage in 1 Corinthians should be considered and connected with a couple of other verses in other letters. We're going to do this quickly. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, which was actually read as part of our passage last time, but we didn't really speak to it. But you can just in your mind put this on the end of all that we were talking about last Sunday night in regard to judging the world. This is part of the context of that. It is a kingdom context. 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21, after he's gone through the deeds of the flesh there, at the end of Galatians 5:21, Paul writes, I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, these things are characteristic of their lives, will not inherit the kingdom of God, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Ephesians 5:5, after again talking about immorality and so forth, Ephesians 5:5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So I put these in here to bring up our whole identity as heirs, the whole idea of the kingdom being associated with the idea of an inheritance. Okay, again, something that we would associate with, I get that in the future, right? If you're an heir, if you're waiting to come into inheritance, it's something that you don't have. It's something that you're waiting for, looking for, expectantly. Just the title in itself, being an heir, gives believers, I think, a future orientation toward the kingdom. It's something that we're sure to receive, but we have not received it yet. And that seems to tell us again that we're not in the kingdom now in the sense that is so eagerly awaited by the people throughout the scriptures. It's interesting that Paul does not seem to be emphasizing with unbelievers, and that's who he's really talking about in the three verses that we've just read. He's talking about unbelievers and what they won't get. He does not seem to be emphasizing with unbelievers that they are not in the kingdom now. That isn't what is so bothersome to him, what he must warn about. Although it's certainly true that they're not. It's not that they're missing something that's currently underway, and he wishes that they were in that now with the believers. The big concern is that they will not be there in the kingdom in the future. You're not going to be inheriting this. This is not what's waiting for you. In fact, something very bad is waiting for you, but it's not the kingdom. We're going to have more verses on this. I mean, we'll be in James 2:5, where we can just look at the positive side about how we are heirs. I want to get to our last passage for tonight, which is 2 Thessalonians 1:5. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. There Paul writes, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." Now commentators are all over the map as far as what aspect of the kingdom Paul intends here. So I just want to tell you that straight off. You can, and I, you know, consult a number of them, and they have different thoughts about what aspect of the kingdom is in view here. There are differences as to whether the being considered worthy is in the future. You know, at one point it will be acknowledged that you are worthy now to enter the kingdom of God. That's the way I read it, but there's some difference about that. But what I'm struck by here is the context of this reference to being considered worthy for the kingdom of God, and the way it fits in with what we've already read tonight. Again, a theme that we've established here. Paul immediately gives a reassurance in the next verses of the certainty of Christ's return, the penalty paid by those who do not obey the gospel at that time, and the glory that the saints will revel in at that time. That's immediately what he goes to after talking about the kingdom of God here. To me, it is rather clear that Paul had a future orientation to the kingdom in what he says in verse 5. He's thinking about the kingdom in future terms, because he's looking ahead to the return of Christ as what is going to bring the kingdom experience. He is saying that, and if you look at the previous verses, you can see this, that present suffering for the cause of Christ demonstrates that the Thessalonian believers will be eligible for Christ's earthly kingdom. That's what verse 4 and so forth is about. Perseverance and faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. But you're going to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God once you've gone through that. And Christ will come. And He will deal with those who have persecuted you, and you will experience glory. To me, it's a future orientation to the kingdom of God. He's saying, you will hear that, well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of the master after persevering through these afflictions. And isn't that right in line with what these other passages have been telling us about? It's really quite remarkable to me. You put these together and they're all telling us this is not the time for reigning in riches and glory. This is a time of affliction and persecution and struggle. Any other viewpoint is deficient and will lead to a lack of discernment about what we should expect in the present. It's going to lead to immaturity. It will lead to frustration. It will lead to disappointment. And even depression. We are heirs. But we're not yet kings and queens. The promises of the kingdom are meant to encourage us. They're meant to give us the big picture. God is determined to bring this about for His people. We have enough of the Spirit, enough of a foretaste of the power of the age to come so that we do persevere. Our anticipation strengthens us, but for the most part, the kingdom is something to prosdekamai. It's not something that we currently experience. May each of our minds and hearts be filled with the anticipation of Simeon and Anna and Joseph and Paul and Jude, and yes, Jesus Himself. We can depart in peace, as it were, knowing that we have gained a glimpse of what is coming. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would give us Your patience. May we submit to the truth that it's not the time to reign yet. May we have that entrusting of ourselves to You that the Lord Jesus had. As He who is the King had to defer the actual reign. There is suffering yet. There is a participation, a making up what is lacking, as it says, in the sufferings of Christ that we must go through, but that leads then into glory. But may we have no doubts about Your plans for us. Thank You for the promises of the kingdom and for faith to cling to them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.